All right, let's take our Bibles. Let's open them up to Acts chapter 9, verse 19. We get a chance to press on a few more verses in Acts chapter 9 this morning. I want to start by reading the passage to us that is kind of the bigger section we're in. The bigger section begins halfway through verse 19, and it's right after when Saul is converted. So it's right after the Damascus Road experience, and he has been in Damascus. That's the first place he goes and stays, I should say, once he's converted for some time. And that begins in verse 19, the last half. You follow as I read along here. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately Saul began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. And they were saying, "Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on his name, on this name, and who had come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. When many days had elapsed, the Jews plotted together to do away with him. But their plot became known to Saul. They were also watching the gates day and night so that they might put him to death. But his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. And then our section for this morning. And when he came to Jerusalem, he was trying to associate with the disciples. But they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took hold of him and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. And he was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews, but they were attempting to put him to death. But when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. Now what Luke has done for us here is he's given us two snapshots of Saul's early days of gospel ministry. And last week we looked together at Saul's gospel ministry in Damascus. And we had, as you can see on the screen, I'm just giving you a little bit of a review here because it's going to be essentially the exact same thing for what takes place in Jerusalem. There are three hallmarks or three real pillars that stood out in Saul's early gospel ministry in Damascus. It was proclamation was the first hallmark, and then persecution followed that, and then protection from disciples. And you can see under proclamation, we notice that Saul's proclamation in Damascus was connected to the disciples. He did not want his preaching to be disassociated from the disciples who had already believed in Jesus in Damascus. He wanted to be seen as in alignment with them. There was only one message, multiple messengers, but only one message. And we saw also that his proclamation was centered on Jesus. He was telling them that Jesus is the Son of God. And this Jesus is Messiah. We saw also that everybody was aware of his transformed life, and so his proclamation was complemented by transformation as well. It validated it, and it showed the credibility of the message. And fourthly, the proclamation was a cause of dismay. He sought to tear down what his fellow Jews believed in because it was wrong, so that it could be built back up in the gospel. And following upon that was persecution and protection. And the same three hallmarks of Saul's early gospel ministry in Damascus are on display again in Jerusalem. So we're going to have the same three main points, and some things will change underneath that. So, three hallmarks of Saul's early gospel ministry now in Jerusalem, they prepare us and they sober us. We need to be prepared. The gospel mission is still extending. We get to watch one of the apostles extending it in Damascus, in Jerusalem. And that same gospel mission is extending today through you and me. And we need to be prepared for our gospel mission that we have. And we need to be sobered by this. At least I'm sobered by this. But the fact that these key pillars of Saul's ministry are proclamation, persecution, and the need for brothers and sisters in Christ to protect him. I don't know anything of that. Do you? That's a sobering thing to come face to face with, but one that we get to come face to face with as we look at God's word. So before we jump into our outline, let's pray and let's ask God to make our hearts ready to receive this. Heavenly Father, we want to learn from you this morning. We humble ourselves under your word, and we pray that you would remind us of the role that we play still as we await your kingdom to come, for your Son to reign on this earth, to fulfill all of your promises that you've made in the Old Testament. And God, we pray that we would proclaim this gospel boldly, like Saul. We would do it openly. We would do it freely, without restraint, without any hesitation. Put your Son at the center of our hearts, at the center of our affections. Oh, we need to be cut free. I need to be cut free from this, the entanglements of this world and the entanglements of my own sin. Make us more loyal and faithful to Jesus. Open our mouths that we might speak for him. And then give us courage with whatever response may come from those who do not want Jesus. So, Father, we ask for your help this morning. Meet with us. Reveal yourself to us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the first hallmark of Saul's early gospel ministry in Jerusalem was proclamation. It's in verses 26 to 29. It appears that the place where Luke wants to go in this second snapshot of Saul's gospel ministry is that Saul was boldly speaking of Jesus in Jerusalem, just like he did when he was in Damascus. Look at verse 28. This is where Luke is going. He was with them moving about freely in Jerusalem, speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. Barnabas was careful to say that that is exactly what he did in verse 27 when he was in Damascus. How at Damascus he spoke out boldly in the name of Jesus. And Luke even gives us that account of how he did that. So Luke is careful to show us again that what Saul was a bold proclaimer of Jesus Christ. But that's not where Luke starts in verse 26. Notice where he starts again. It's the same place that it started in Damascus in verse 19. Yeah. The first thing that we need to notice about Saul's proclamation was that it was connected to disciples again. At least he tried to connect it to disciples again. Arriving at Jerusalem, number one, connected to disciples, this is on Saul's mind again. There's one thing that he wanted to do before he did anything else. He wanted to be with the disciples. He came to Jerusalem. He was trying to associate with the disciples. This means that Saul was trying repeatedly to be joined to the disciples. It's a passive verb. He was attempting this connection in a way that they would want to gather him to themselves. Maybe he was positioning himself in such a way that they would want to join him to them. The idea here of him associating with them, it means it's an intimate association. He wants this to be an intimate relationship. In other words, Saul's not trying to just jump through hoops. Yeah, let me meet with the disciples and I'll get on with what I need to do. And he's not looking for just merely a formality to go through. Yeah, it's appropriate for me to be with disciples first and then I'll preach. He's not thinking that way. He truly wants an intimate fellowship and connection with the disciples. Why? Remember what people were saying in Damascus in verse 21? Is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name? Had he imprisoned any of their fathers or mothers? Had he imprisoned any of their sons or daughters? He wants to seek them out. He loves disciples of Jesus, and he wants to comfort them. Among other things, I'm sure. But he also, as we talked about last week, he doesn't desire to be a lone ranger in his preaching. while he's in Jerusalem. Just like when he was in Damascus, he didn't want anybody to be able to conclude that his message was anything different than what the disciples were preaching in Damascus. So in Jerusalem, he does not want to preach anything that could be perceived as something different than what the disciples of Jerusalem were preaching. Saul wanted his gospel proclamation to be viewed in the same vein as the disciples' proclamation in Jerusalem. There's only one message to preach. And it was the one that the disciples in Jerusalem were already preaching. The disciples and Saul were on the same page. But there was a problem, verse 26. They were all afraid of him. Evidently, the emotional toll that Saul inflicted upon them was not easily overcome when he persecuted them. And at the root of their fear, verse 26, is that they were not believing that he was a disciple. Listen, it wasn't that Saul didn't make it clear that he was a disciple and they were just mistaken, thinking, oh, this persecutor's back. No, he made it clear, I'm a disciple. The problem was, they just didn't believe him. They couldn't bring themselves to believe him. Maybe they were wondering, if this is the man who used to persecute us from the outside, is he now trying to get on the inside and get us from that angle? So doubt and suspicion was preventing them from clinging to Saul, from wanting to pull him to themselves. Maybe he's a wolf in sheep's clothing and they're a little cautious. You can imagine why they would. Nevertheless, this desire of Saul's to be connected to the disciples was a part of his proclamation. Notice, secondly, that Saul's proclamation in Jerusalem was connected to apostles, not just disciples. Well, he was attempting to connect it to the disciples, but his preaching was also connected to apostles. Someone saw this difficulty in Jerusalem between Saul and the disciples. Who saw it? Verse 27, Barnabas did. Barnabas did. Now, the last time that Barnabas was mentioned was back in chapter 4, verse 36. Now Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement, and who owned a tract of land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Do you remember that? So Barnabas is living up to his name once again. He's trying to bring encouragement to the apostles and encouragement to even Saul. What is Barnabas thinking? I mean, what he's noticing here is that Saul is having trouble with the disciples. Why didn't he just gather a whole bunch of disciples in one place or take Saul around from one gathering of disciples to the next and try to appeal to them and show them that they no longer need to fear Saul? Why didn't he just do that? Well, because either Barnabas knew that he had something greater in mind that he had to accomplish, or perhaps he even knew why Saul came to Jerusalem. Luke is very general about why Saul came to Jerusalem. He doesn't even really say, but Saul tells us why he came to Jerusalem. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Keep your hand in Acts 9 because we're going to come back. But go to Galatians chapter 1, verse 11. Galatians 1, verse 11. Paul came to Jerusalem primarily to see Peter. He had something in mind while he was in Damascus that I need to go and I need to see the chief apostle. Now he's going to tell us a little bit more. He's going to back up a little bit and tell us about about his conversion. Look at verse 11. I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have already heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when God, this is a great verse, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. I didn't go to man to say, hey, what should I be preaching? Nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, you know, like Peter, But I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. So, full stop for a moment. What happened in Acts 9? Saul was converted. He spent some time in Damascus, and we don't really know how long, but while he was in Damascus, he made a trip out into Arabia. And then he came back to Damascus, and then he made his way to Jerusalem. So that's what Luke didn't show us last week, but now we're looking at it here in Galatians 1. Verse 18, then 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem. So his full time of being in Damascus, going off to Arabia, and coming back was 3 years. I went up to Jerusalem to become acquainted with Cephas, that's Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. But I did not see any of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. So now he has become an apostle as well. Now in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And that is exactly what Luke says happens in verse 30. So go back to Acts 9. Saul came to Jerusalem because he wanted to acquaint himself with Peter. And Barnabas, I think, most likely knew that and was going to help him and brought him to the apostles. And as he did in verse 27, Luke, again, is just general. He says he brought him to the apostles with what Saul said or Paul said in Galatians 1. We know that that means he brought him to the two apostles, Peter and James. And he described to those apostles, verse 27, three things. Number one, how Saul had seen the Lord on the road. Do you see that in verse 27? He had seen the resurrected Lord on the road. So right off the starting line, the point Barnabas is making is this staggering point before Peter and James. Saul is actually on the same level as you two guys. You two saw the resurrected Lord Jesus, so did Saul. Can you believe it? Barnabas continued, verse 27, and that he talked to him, that Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, talked to Saul. The risen Lord Jesus had revealed himself to him and instructed him, taught him concerning what Saul was to do. So what Barnabas is doing is he's strengthening the case for Saul's apostleship before James and Peter. And finally, he said in verse 27, how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. Saul was not ashamed of Jesus, Barnabas is saying. He wasn't ashamed of the disciples in Damascus either. He wasn't afraid of any persecution he might face in Damascus. In fact, he was obedient to proclaim Jesus openly no matter what the cost, which is exactly what Peter and James had been doing in Jerusalem. Saul is now no different than Peter, than James, or the rest of the apostles for that matter. So Barnabas' point was much greater than helping just the disciples of Jerusalem understand that Saul is now a disciple. In fact, the whole point to get here is Saul is actually a member of a very select group of disciples of Jesus, those who have actually seen the risen Lord Jesus and been commissioned by him for gospel ministry. Saul is an apostle. And the result is verse 28. And he was with them. You see, pronouns matter. Pronouns are important. Who are the them? It's Peter and James. Those two apostles. He was with them, moving about freely in Jerusalem. Literally, he was going into their presence without any restriction repeatedly, and he was leaving their presence without any restrictions. So they completely trusted him. Saul's coming. Let him in. We're going to send Saul out now. I don't have any hesitations about what he's going to say. Do you? Nope, I don't. So he came in and he came out freely while he was in Jerusalem. This was not a private interaction that took place behind closed doors. The whole point here is that there's no desire to hide Saul's apostleship from plain view, from public view. So this is much greater than simply proving that Saul was a disciple of Jesus. From this point forward in Acts, Saul's gospel proclamation would be seen as being in alignment not just with disciples, but with apostles. Saul's gospel proclamation had apostolic authority. That's the point. So Saul's proclamation was connected to disciples, at least he tried to, and it was connected to apostles. And thirdly, Saul's proclamation in Jerusalem was centered on the Lord. Look at verse 28. He was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. To speak out boldly is one word, one verb, and it means to speak freely without any restrictions on you, without any constraints. It just flows out of you freely. That's what he was doing. And therefore, he was speaking boldly. He was fearless in his proclamation. And this fearless, bold, open speaking, it was soaking in something. What was it soaking in? He was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord. His speech dripped with the name Jesus, who is the Lord. Barnabas had told the apostles that that's exactly what Saul's proclamation was like in Damascus too. Look at verse 27. Remember how he had spoken up boldly in the name of Jesus. Look at verse 20. Immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues of Damascus. He's the Son of God. Verse 22, at the end, he is proving that this Jesus is Messiah. So again, the whole point here is what captured Saul's proclamation was what captured Saul's heart. The Lord Jesus Christ, who was from Nazareth, the Son of God. Saul's message, again, was a person. Was a person. Our message is the person Jesus of Nazareth, Messiah, the Son of God. And look, what do we love? Here are the things that we love. Some of the things we love at Grace Bible Church. We love to interpret the Bible with a hermeneutic, with a way of interpreting it that lets God's words just speak most clearly and naturally to us. But listen, that's not our message. Jesus is our message. We love him more. And we may love to systematize our theology in a certain way, but that's not our message. Jesus is our message. Your message. We love him more. And we may love strategizing for missions and church planning. We may be very, very particular, very narrow about how we want to do things. But that's not our message either. Our message is Jesus from Nazareth, a man. We love him more. And what good are any of those things if Jesus is not the center of them? What good is your interpretation of the scriptures if Jesus is not the whole focal point? What difference does your theology make if Jesus is not the focal point of it? What difference is your strategy for being a church and planning churches or doing missions? What does it matter if Jesus is not the focal point? And primarily, our message concerning Jesus is his death as a substitute and his resurrection as Lord for the salvation of souls. Let me give you a glimpse. I want to remind you of who Paul is as a very Jesus-centered man. 1 Corinthians 2:2, he says, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. 2 Corinthians 4:5, he said, we do not preach ourselves, but we preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your slaves for Jesus' sake. How about Philippians 1:21 to 24? For to me to live is a person, Jesus, Messiah, and to die is gain. For if I'm to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which way to choose, but I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with my pure hermeneutical system, Jesus. To be with Christ, for that is very much better. Can you imagine? It is better to die and be with Jesus right now than anything we have here. It is better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, he says. Philippians 3, 7 and 8. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. And the things he's talking about are the things that he used to cling to establish his own self-righteousness before God. Those things, I count them as not a neutral, but they're actually a mark against me. A loss. More than that, verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Why did Paul preach Jesus? Because personally, he wanted Jesus more than he wanted anything. And we should never tire of hearing an exhortation back to this, right? Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Did we not sing that? We need this reminder. I'm so grateful for this from my own heart, even in Acts 9, to come back. Our message is a person. And when Jesus is the point of our living, then he is inevitably the point of our message. And when Jesus merely becomes a part of my life, then the best he can rise to is only a part of my message. Saul's proclamation was connected to disciples, at least he tried. And his proclamation was connected to apostles. And thirdly, it was centered on Jesus Christ the Lord. Lastly, Saul's proclamation was contentious with enemies. Contentious with enemies. Look at verse 29. He was talking and arguing with the Hellenistic Jews. Who are these Hellenistic Jews? They are Jews who Hellenized. That's not very helpful for you. But that means that they were Jews who decided that they would adopt the Greek language, living in a Greek world, a Greek culture. They adopted parts of the culture to some extent. And remember the problem that existed in the early church in Acts 6 between the Hellenized widows, Jewish widows, and the Hebrew widows in the early church. The Hebrew widows were being fed their daily portion of bread, but the Greek enculturated ones weren't. So there was some tension between them. And it's this group of Hellenized Jews that Saul is with. Saul would have been a Hellenist. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia, and he was born and raised in a Hellenistic territory until he was trained by Gamaliel, until about the age of 13, when he would have come to Jerusalem to be taught by him. And so perhaps Saul thought that he, as a Hellenist, could accomplish something with regards to them. But he didn't get very far, did he? We know that he was speaking out boldly in the name of the Lord in Jerusalem. That's what we were told in verse 28. But we're told here in particular that he was arguing with them. That word arguing means to dispute. He was debating them. I love this. It means to contend with persistence for a point. He was contending with persistence for a point. He wouldn't let it go with them. He was contending with them, obviously, about what? What's his message? It's Jesus. He was contending with them persistently for Jesus. Being so Jesus-centered like he was in his proclamation, it actually made it easy for him to know when to contend in his preaching and when not to. When he preached Jesus and they rejected Jesus, he contended with their wrong thinking for doing that. When they disputed his messiahship, he contended with them for disputing that. When they rejected his work at the cross, his resurrection, he disputed it. Saul wasn't contending with them because he had a different system of theology than them, or a different hermeneutic. Jesus was the issue for Saul all of the time, and their rejection was of him. and it was worth arguing over. Do you hear that? It was worth arguing over their rejection of Jesus. It was worth contending for faith in Jesus. You won't trust in him? I'm going to argue with you about it. I'm going to persistently contend with you. You won't trust in Jesus? I will contend with you. You won't turn towards him? I'll contend with you. You won't love him? I'll contend with you. This made me want to ask myself the question I'll ask you. Do you know when to be contentious and when not to be in your witnessing? When we make Jesus the focal point, it'll clarify everything. If they reject Jesus, contend with them for the thinking that rejects Jesus. It doesn't automatically mean that you're a jerk because you disagree with them or you're contending with them. Now, you can be. Any one of us can be a jerk in an argument, right? But it actually might mean that you care as you argue with them for rejecting Jesus. Fight for the name of Jesus. Fight for the soul of the one who's rejecting him. Fight for the truth of God's word. Perhaps there are some of us who need a healthy dose of arguing injected into our sharing of Jesus with others. And for others of us this morning, we may need to limit our arguing that we do about other things other than Jesus. That's the first hallmark of Saul's early gospel ministry in Jerusalem, proclamation. The second hallmark is persecution. Verse 29, the last half, they were attempting to put him to death. These are some vicious opponents. The Hellenist way of dealing with those who oppose them and who argue with them is, it's murder. We're just going to kill you. They were enraged that this former Hellenist had deserted their ranks, and he's now a part of this thing called the Way. The tense here in verse 29, that they were attempting, means that it indicates that they were continually trying to murder him. What Jesus said to Ananias in Damascus concerning Saul was true. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Listen, within the first 3 years of his life, multiple attempts on his life. First 3 years of his life in Christ. Multiple attempts at murdering him. And this tells us, as we're back in Jerusalem now, this tells us that things in Jerusalem really haven't changed at all since Stephen's death. Argue with your Jewish opponents and they will either kill you or they'll try to kill you. They'll either be successful or you'll have to run. Now, what I've been trying to do as I go through this, I'm trying to imagine what it would be like to read this for the first time and get the message of what's being said here, especially if it would have been in their day. Imagine this. In your day, people in your city, your state, your country, they were killing, they were trying to kill people who were followers of Jesus. And Luke is, with his writing, he's trying to persuade you to believe in that one for whom people are dying. That would be a sobering thing as you read this going, wait a minute, you followed this guy, this man, and people try to kill you. They try to kill you. I may follow Jesus and die. Could we be in a more distant, removed place where we live than that? No Christian in America came to Jesus with that kind of weight hanging over him. Here, anyway. This is so foreign to me. And here's how foreign it is to me. I can't remember if I have shared the gospel with anybody and said, you know, you might actually die. When was the last time you told somebody that as you shared the gospel with them in the good old United States of America? I don't think I've ever even told my kids, if you follow Jesus, you might die. That's the message of the New Testament. Follow Jesus and you might die. Listen, the world hates Jesus that much. It does. And the world hates those who follow Jesus that much. It feels like that is just closing in on the United States of America. So preach Jesus like Saul, contend for the truth in the name of Jesus, as well as the soul of the one rejecting Jesus like Saul, and it will only be a matter of time before the second hallmark of Saul's gospel ministry will become a hallmark of your gospel ministry. Persecution. Are you prepared for that? The last hallmark of Saul's early gospel ministry, number 3, is protection. Verse 30. But when the brethren learned of this attempt to put him to death, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. Luke tells us that Saul's brothers in Christ learned of the murder attempt, and they traveled with him down to Caesarea, and then they sent him away to Tarsus, his hometown. And according to Saul, he was actually tipped off by somebody else about this murder. I want you to go to Acts 20, or this attempt to murder him, Acts 22. Later, Saul will be back in Jerusalem, and he will be getting beat up by a crowd, and some Roman soldiers will have to rescue him, and then he'll have an opportunity to speak to the crowd. In Acts 22, verse 17, this is what he says was going on at this time in Acts 9. Okay, are you with me? Verse 17. It happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance, and I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Who's he talking to? Who told him to get out of Jerusalem? Jesus told him to get out of Jerusalem. So Jesus tells Saul to flee, and the disciples learn of the attempt as well, and they protect Saul on his way to Caesarea, where he will be far enough away to at least then travel on his own to Tarsus. The best thing at this point, as the gospel is unfolding through from Jerusalem into Judea and Samaria and Galilee, the best thing at this point is not to hide Saul in Jerusalem. It's not to have him go underground in Galilee or Samaria or Judea, but it is simply just to get Saul completely out of this region. Acts 1:8, the gospel was to go to Jerusalem first, and then also to Judea and Samaria. And Saul needs to leave that area. And this is making me think, do you know that there's something in our fellowship that you and I have never experienced with each other? Do you know what it is? It's this protection of one another. We have never had to protect one another from somebody trying to kill us because of Jesus. Can you imagine having to escort one of your friends out of the valley down to Tucson so he could flee from coworkers who were trying to kill him? Or his neighbors who were trying to kill him. His family, who's trying to kill him. Can you imagine kissing your wife and your children goodbye as you run away in the middle of the night with other Christians as they help you escape the reach of murderers? All because of Jesus. Our fellowship has never known that with each other. And again, imagine reading this for the first time. It doesn't matter if you're a 21st century person reading it or if you're Theophilus, the man that Luke was writing to. The conclusion that we should gain from this is, if I follow Jesus, will other people who believe in Jesus have to protect me? Will I need to help protect one of my fellow believers? Wow, what a price to pay. What would make anybody want to do that? The only way that anybody would want to do this is because God opened their eyes to see what really is true and what is at stake. It is better to be threatened with murder in this world than to be a part of this world and perish with it when Jesus comes back to judge it. And it is better to hide a persecuted Christian, to risk your life by protecting a persecuted Christian, than it is to drive home, hit your garage door button opener, pull into your garage and close it behind you and live a secluded life from your neighbors. It's better to protect a persecuted Christian than live a quiet, peaceful, cul-de-sac life without Jesus. What would make anyone choose that kind of living over what an American way of life can give you? Who would choose that? The one who wants to gain Jesus, and Jesus alone. The one who wants forgiveness of sin that is associated inseparably from him, with him. The one who wants new life, but a life that is only summarized as Jesus, who is our life. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost. All things. That includes people. All things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things in order that I may gain him. That kind of disciple is willing to lose everything. That kind of disciple proclaims Jesus. That kind of disciple is the first to get persecuted. That kind of disciple is willing to live on the run for Jesus. That kind of disciple is willing to harbor other disciples who need protection. I want you to look at Matthew 10, verse 32 with me as we finish. Turn there. Matthew 10, verse 32 to 39. I want Jesus' words to ring loud and clear in our hearts and minds as we close. Matthew 10, verse 32. Jesus said, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword." Listen, Jesus in his first coming came because the only way he could separate us away from this world that is going to be judged by him is with a sword to cut us free from it. And a father and a daughter and a mother and a daughter-in-law are a part of that, and we have to be cut away from that. It's that bad. We are that bad. I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is everything to gain. That disciple wants Jesus. That disciple abandons the world. And that disciple proclaims Jesus Christ. That disciple gets persecuted. And that disciple needs protection and protects others. Is that you? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves under you, and we desire for you to build us up into the disciple that we must be. Oh, Lord, open our eyes to let us see the greatness and the goodness and the glory of Jesus. Lord, even as I've been reading through the Gospels, seeing this amazing man walk the earth and creation obeys him and demons flee and sickness evaporates before him. Heavenly Father, your Son is God. He is our Savior. He is returning to put this world under his subjection. He is coming to, in all of his glory and greatness and goodness, to pour out his vengeance, his wrath that is rightfully his. And we are sheltered under his work at the cross, his arms extended over us, protecting us as the wrath hits him and not us. What a Savior. Remind us of the surpassing value of knowing him, so that we would want to lose everything to get him. And getting him does not make us hate our children, hate our parents. It means we know how to love them, but the world may hate us for that. And there may be a high price to pay within our families, outside of our families. But we gain Christ. And to depart from here and gain him, that is very much better. To see your Son today, for him to come, may he be the point of our lives and therefore the point of our proclamation. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.